For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is the third week of a series that we've entitled The Next Life, What If It's True? And what we're trying to do in this series is to unpack this thesis that runs throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, which I've stated there for you on the overhead. And that is that the Bible says that if you have an informed and persistent trust in what God reveals about the next life, that's the if, then your heart and your lifestyle will be radically transformed. Talked about this a couple of weeks ago as we began, that God says that he has revealed truth about the next life, and we need to be informed from his word about that truth, and there's tons of truth there. And then he calls us to a persistent, even a tenacious trust in what he's revealed about the next life. This will touch off a revolution in our lives. In the inner lives of our soul, we will become increasingly characterized by, well, for one thing, a gyroscopic stability in a very uncertain world. And that this transformation will work its way out into our values, into our goals, into our relationships, into our decisions. Now, this morning, I want to look at a passage that drills down more deeply into this thesis. And what I want us to do is to look at a passage that teaches us about how the next life will infuse hope into our souls. Hope right in the very midst of suffering. You know, the early Christians were characterized by hope. So much so that Peter could say in 1 Peter 3, he said, you know, you ought to always be ready to give an answer to people because people are asking you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Normal people like you and I, living in a deeply broken world, experiencing the same sufferings that everyone else was experiencing, and in addition, sufferings because they were allied, they had an allegiance to Jesus Christ, people were seeing in them a hope that was different from the rest of the people around them, to the point where people were saying, tell me why you have that hope. That's what God says the next life can do in our lives. And so we're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And we're just going to look at a little part of Romans 8, which is about this subject of hope and how it's related to the next life. We'll begin at the end of this little passage. In Romans 8, verse 24, Paul says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is intrinsically about the future. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, then with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So you see in verse 25, Paul kind of giving us a working definition of this kind of hope. He says this kind of hope is characterized by dogged endurance. It's not passive. It's people who persevere. It's people who keep on keeping on. But he says they do that because they're undergirded by a deep-seated optimism. They're eagerly waiting for something that they don't yet see. The best is truly yet to come, and they know that. And that's what drives them forward in the marathon race that we call living for Christ in this life. How do you get this hope? Well, it's not as simple as taking a pill. It's not as trite as putting a smiley face on your mirror. If you want this kind of hope, then there are certain pieces that need to be in place. And in this passage, Paul speaks of four elements that are crucial for the formation of this kind of hope in your soul. He says, first of all, you have got to have the proper foundation. Then, second of all, you have to have the proper focus to be informed biblically about your future. This focus, he says, then will radically change your perspective on your current sufferings. And he says, in addition, you need to be acquainted with and give attention to the evidence that God has already given you for this hope. So a foundation, a focus, a perspective, and a body of evidence. I'm going to just walk you through this from our passage. First of all, if you want to have hope in the midst of suffering, then you've got to have the right foundation. And Paul says that foundation is in knowing that you've been adopted into God's family. So he writes in verses 15 and 17 to his audience, you have received the spirit of adoption. That is the spirit that signifies your adoption. And so now, if or since we are God's children, then that means that we are also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, there's a lot in those two little verses, and I'm just going to briefly summarize for you. You can see that Paul is saying that the hope of our future is absolutely hinged to being members of God's family. He likens our hope to an inheritance, and he says that inheritance goes to those who are children of God. You will also notice in this passage that he speaks to his audience who are followers of Jesus, and he says, this adoption that you received, this inclusion into God's family, is something that you received. In other words, he's implying here what the rest of the Bible teaches explicitly, that we are not born into this life already the children of God. I know many people talk about that, many songs are sung about that, but it's not true. The Bible teaches that we all come into this world separated from God, alienated from God, and that indeed our destiny, apart from God's intervention through Christ, is not heaven, but the wrath of God for our sins and our guilt before a holy God. That's why in the book of Romans, Paul has gone to great lengths to explain what God has done about this plight that all of us are in. That he sent his true son, his one and only son, Jesus, way down into this broken world full of sin and darkness and rebellion. And his true son voluntarily took upon himself our guilt. His true son on the cross voluntarily took upon himself the rejection and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, so that God could make available to us the gift of being adopted into his family. And yet that adoption, he says, is something that God extends through Christ, but which we must each individually receive. He says, you've received this, writing to his audience. You may know of this verse, and it's rightfully famous in the Gospel of John, where one of Jesus' disciples, before he tells us about his eyewitness experience of being with Jesus, tells us the bottom line. He says that to all who receive Jesus, and the word receive here, dekomai in the Greek, means, it's not a passive word, it means to welcome. When a knock comes at your door and you open it up and you see someone there, a friend, you open the door and you welcome them into your home. to all who welcome Jesus Christ. That is, to all who entrust themselves to him as God's Savior, not just as a great moral example, not just as one of many historical founders of the world's religions, but to those who personally welcome the living Jesus into their hearts. You're my Savior, he says. To them, God gives the right to become his children. Have you been, have you received this adoption? Have you welcomed Jesus Christ into the very heart of your life? Have you entrusted yourself to him as God's Savior and the only one who delivers us from our lostness into the family of God? Paul says that's the foundation for all true hope, because it's to the children of God that God gives this inheritance. And that leads us then to the next point in this passage, that those who have received Christ have become God's children. They've received a great inheritance. And so that inheritance should increasingly become the focus of our lives. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, now if we're God's children, then we are co-heirs of Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that the present sufferings, our present sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons, or the sons and daughters, the children, the adopted children of God, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of God's Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the, and here what he means is the culmination of our adoption as sons, the full inheritance, namely the redemption of our bodies. Well, this is a very, very packed passage. We can only skim the surface here. But I want you to notice three times in this passage, Paul, as he speaks of our inheritance, refers to glory. He says that if as we share with Christ's sufferings, we will share in his glory. That's verse 17. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says that the creation is anxiously awaiting, sharing in the glorious freedom of God's children. And then lastly, as you see here in verse 23, he speaks of this hope as the redemption of our physical bodies. To be redeemed is to be bought back out of slavery. Now, in essence, what Paul is saying is that if you have received Christ and been adopted into God's family, the inheritance that God promises you, the destiny that he guarantees to you, is to live in a glorified creation, and to be able to live in that glorified creation with a glorified body. And so that, you know, I mean, what does it mean to be glorified? What is glory? When I was young, my grandmother sometimes used to say, oh, free. And I was like, what? But it's like, you know, it's like she'd say, bless you when I sneezed. I don't know. I love my grandmother, but it was a little sappy. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory basically means weight, something that's so real that it's heavy with reality. Kind of the opposite of our idea, many of our ideas of the next life, which is going to be this thin, airy, ethereal, who knows, semi-real state. This is so heavy. But furthermore, the reason why glory means to be heavy with reality is that in the Bible, glory is the greatness of God made manifest, made visible. And the idea here is that when God created the universe, and specifically when he created human beings as the crown of his creation, he created them so that they would visibly express his greatness, his majesty, his beauty, his righteousness. That's his glory. And he says that's the destiny of God's children. They're going to be redeemed from their present state in this present world into that state and that world that God always intended. Now, you know, even today, there's glory. There are what one author calls rumors of glory in creation. And you all know what I'm talking about. Just yesterday, I was walking in my favorite ravine in Clintonville, and there's glory there. Especially on a day like yesterday, all around me, there's something awe-inspiring even about a Clintonville ravine. I will never forget the first time that I visited the Grand Tetons. Why? Why did it make such a deep impression on me? Because it was awesome. It was glorious, you see. But there are only rumors of glory in creation. The Bible teaches that God created human beings to be his stewards over this world that he created, and that under the rulership of human beings as benevolent stewards who were under the authority of God, we were to steward the creation so that it flourished and more manifested the glory of God. But it's only rumors today, right? Because down in that ravine, on Earth Day, a bunch of us were down there hacking away at that certain kind of invasive honeysuckle, which is taking over the ravine. You see, there's frustration, Paul says, even in creation. Creation having been no longer being stewarded by human beings who are under the rulership of God, it doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. It's broken. It spawns hurricanes, tornadoes. It generates plagues. There's a hostility now between human beings and nature that was never meant to be there. Nature spawns these things which are hostile to human beings, which in fact ultimately kill human beings. And human beings on our part, we spawn things like pollution that are hostile to the state of nature. There's rumors of glory, but it's broken. And he says, so also human beings. We were created. If you can get your arms around this, it was God's will for us to be like prisms. You know what a prism does? I love prisms because that little prism refracts this light that I really can't see. A little bit of sunshine coming through my living room window. It hits a prism that my wife has put on that window. And on the opposite wall, what do we see? We see it manifesting the glory of that sunlight. And we were created, God says, for the high purpose of visibly manifesting the glory of God's character and his majesty in our bodies and through our bodies. Even now, there are rumors of glory in human beings, even in the human body. It's marvelous what the human body is capable of doing, but it's broken. So broken. And everyone in this room here, almost, I mean, some of you haven't yet reached the age at which your human physical vitality has reached its peak, which I think is like the early 20s. That's when you feel immortal. That's when you walk around feeling glorious. Even then, you're deeply broken. But once you get over that hump, you begin to be aware of, with increasing certainty, As one theologian says, we are gods in ruins. There's greatness here, but we're in a state of ruin, and we're decaying, we're running down, our bodies are running down, they're breaking apart. You see, that's what he's describing in this passage, but he says the day has come. You see, God did not abandon human beings. God did not abandon his creation. He sent his son all the way down into this broken world. He sent his son down into the midst of this broken humanity by becoming a broken human being. And on the cross, he took all of the sin which has caused the brokenness and all of the brokenness onto his own body. And he defeated it. And in his resurrection, he has begun to redeem not only human beings, all who entrust themselves to him, but he has begun what he will finish, the redemption of creation. The day is coming, the Bible says, when the most broken person among us in this room who knows Christ, the day is coming when they will be revealed in glory. And if we got a glimpse of what they will be like on that day, the most broken among us, we would, as C.S. Lewis says, we would be strongly tempted to worship that person. We will radiate the glory of God. This is our destiny, Paul says. We're going to spend a whole week on that glorified creation. And next week, we're going to spend a whole week on this idea of glorified bodies. But what I wanted to do was to point you to a section of Scripture where you can read more about this destiny, because you need to fill your mind with it. It needs to become increasingly the focus, the focal point, as you think about the future. I recommend to you the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is filled with prophetic visions, descriptions of this glorified creation and glorified humanity. You may know that this same Isaiah was the one who accurately predicted the first coming of Jesus. For example, in Isaiah 53, he was inspired to describe the first coming of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, in such detail that until about 50 years ago, there were people who firmly believed that some Christians had written Isaiah 53 back into Isaiah, because it reads like a reader's digest of the Gospels, the four Gospels. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, independently dated to at least 2 centuries before the coming of Jesus. And there, right in that scroll, right where it belongs, is the entire chapter, Isaiah 53. I've seen that scroll in the museum in Jerusalem in which it rests. That same Isaiah who predicted with amazing accuracy the first coming of Messiah proceeds to describe what the second coming of the Messiah will bring to God's children. Here's some examples, some of my favorite passages. First one in Isaiah 25. In Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet, and this is the favorite part for me, with clear, well-aged wine. Actually, if you read the whole passage, he mentions that 3 times. Isaiah is excited about that. And he says, the choicest of meats. So you see, something's being described here that's physical. And bodies that can enjoy this are being described. And there he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the whole earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and all mockery against his land and against his people. And in that day, his people will proclaim, this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. let us rejoice in the salvation he brings. Or these passages, beginning in Isaiah chapter 60. Then he says, on that day, you will look, and that is in context, you will look at God and you will be radiant. You will see God face to face, and in seeing him, you will be made radiant with his glory. And your heart will throb and it will swell with joy. Your God will be your glory, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous. The work of my hands for the display of my splendor. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. That's what Paul's referring to. And everlasting joy will be yours. No longer will they call you the deserted one, but you will be called the city of God's delight. For as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Behold, God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And let me just say here that this does not mean that God in the next life will excise our memory as his children. That's not what the Bible teaches. It means rather that the pain associated with memories of living in this broken world will be, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, outweighed by the joy and the glory of receiving our inheritance. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. You notice he's saying that to his present audience. He's saying to you and I, if you belong to Christ, right now begin to rejoice. Right now begin to be glad in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and the sound of crying will be heard in it no more. The Bible is filled with passages like this, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is our inheritance. God wants you to be informed about the inheritance that he has purchased with the blood of his own son on your behalf. He wants your mind to be informed about this inheritance, and he wants you to cultivate a tenacious trust and focus on this inheritance as the focus of your life. And Paul is teaching us back in Romans 8 that as we begin to focus on this inheritance, it doesn't eliminate the sufferings that we experience in this world, but rather it radically transforms our perspective on those sufferings. Look at this language again. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. What an image. The whole creation in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, as God's children, who have the first fruits of God's Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? He's employing a metaphor. And he says, for those who have been adopted into God's family, we suffer. We suffer like everyone else suffers in this broken world. But he says, now we see our sufferings not as normal, But we see our sufferings as birth pangs, like the birth pangs. And the pains that we experience now are like the pains that a mother experiences in labor. You see what he's saying here? I mean, I've never been in labor. But we had the privilege of adopting both of our children at days 3 and day 4. And so God, through that experience, has granted me and my wife an appreciation of this whole idea of adoption my kids are not my stepkids. They're my kids. They belong to me. I belong to them. On the other hand, I'm a guy, so I've never had birth pangs. Because my wife was not able to conceive, she never had a child, and I never had the experience of seeing my wife in labor. But many, and probably most of you, have been in on this in one way or another. And you know, it's a wonderful image because, from what I can tell, birth pangs really hurt. Most women tell me I've never experienced pain like that in my whole life. And yet the entire experience is suffused with hope. And those pains are fraught with meaning and significance because they are preparing the way for the birth of this child, right? And Paul says, when you belong to God through Christ, and when you learn about the destiny that He has promised you as your inheritance, then as you suffer in this world, you begin to view those sufferings like the mother who's in labor about to give birth, to hold that child in her arms. So let's just think about this for a moment. On the one hand, Paul is saying about us and our experience with regard to suffering is that we will groan. And the word groan here is a very strong word. It means to sigh deeply with pain in your soul. It means to cry out in pain. It means even to express frustration, even anger. So he says, God's children, as we suffer, we will groan deeply. And in some senses, we groan even more deeply than people who are not God's children. Why? Because we now know how deeply abnormal our sufferings are. We now know that God never intended the world to be broken the way that it is. We now know that the day is coming when God will remake us and remake the world to be filled with glory. And so the contrast between what we were intended to experience and what we now experience breaks upon us in ways that in some senses we feel the pain even more deeply. And we groan, we cry out. Jesus, as he stood before the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who had died and was in the grave, we're told that even though he knew that in a matter of minutes he would say the word and raise Lazarus from the dead, it says nonetheless that he groaned. He wept. His spirit was deeply troubled. It says that, and the Greek word for one of those verses is that he snorted with indignation. You see, the abnormality of the situation swept over him, and he was swept into labor pains, so to speak. And that means that those of us who know Christ should be increasingly touched by the brokenness of this world. When the Bible says that when you become God's child, he removes the heart of stone and replaces that with a heart of flesh, one of the things that it means is that when you become a child of God, he begins to restore your capacity to groan. And we don't go through life protecting ourselves from suffering by self-delusion. We don't agree with Deepak Chopra when he says, with regard to spirituality, we just need to understand that everything is exactly the way that it was intended to be. That's good Hinduism. That's bad Christianity. We don't fool ourselves about the brokenness of this. We don't take refuge in our material affluence to shield ourselves from the pain and anguish of a human race that is in terrible poverty and suffering. God begins to do surgery on your heart to open your heart up so that it can break and groan with the pain that he feels. One of the greatest things that God ever did for me after I received Christ is that he restored to me the ability to cry. Because I remember where I was in sixth grade when I determined I'm never going to cry again because I need to be a man. And I subscribed to this self-protective form of macho stoicism that I am never going to let that get to me again. And it was hurting me. And when I came to Christ, God showed me it was misrepresenting him. And he taught me how to cry again. And that's part of the response then. But he says that we groan, but that we groan now anticipating something. Like the woman, the mother in labor. Now, even as we groan, there's a sense in which the glory of what we know this is all leading to begins to outweigh, not take away, but it begins to outweigh the pain of our groaning. Randy Alcorn puts it this way: the pains of childbirth are analogous to the present sufferings of humankind and of the entire universe. But those sufferings are temporary because of the imminent miracle of birth. A far better world will be born out of this one, and a far better humanity will be born out of what we are now. There is the groaning of those dying without hope, and in contrast, the groaning of those in childbirth. Both processes are painful, yet they are very different. The one is the pain of hopeless dread. The other is the pain of hopeful anticipation. Our pain is very real, but it is the pain of a mother anticipating the joy of holding her child. You know, if you get this, and if you allow God to inform you about your destiny, and you begin to focus increasingly on your inheritance, then your heart is going to open up in groaning, and your heart is going to open up in anticipation. And one of the things that this will dissolve in your life is cynicism. Now, folks, we live in a deeply cynical age. It's in the air that we breathe, and it's in the air. It pervades the Christian community. It pervades the souls of many of us sitting right here this morning. And you know what cynicism is? It's just a way of protecting yourself from the pain of disappointment. Cynicism is the antithesis of hope. Cynicism is realism in a fallen world without any hope. And so the cynic says, I know this world is screwed up, and I have put my hope in other things, and I've been let down, and I'm never going to let that happen again, and I see through all these stupid people who have hope, and I debunk that, and I deconstruct that. I see through it all. That is so toxic to your spiritual life. And we should be asking God, God, please sensitize me to the first germinations of a cynical attitude in my life. Because as a child of God, there is absolutely no place for cynicism. It is unbelief. It is a rejection of God's promises. And we need to be urging, or as the author of Hebrews says, as we see this day drawing near, we need to be exhorting each other toward the attitude that Paul describes here. Because if we don't, then he says, we get hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin, and we become cynics. The world is full of cynics. What stands out in bright, in stark contrast to a cynical American culture are people who have genuine hope, realism about the brokenness of this world. In fact, a willingness to weep and groan over how broken it is, but people who are suffused with hope. That's what we need. That's what God can give you. And if you're reading this as a follower of Christ and thinking, well, I don't know, my heart's pretty cold, I don't have much anticipation, then maybe it's because you don't focus very much on the inheritance that God has promised to you. I hear the cynics at this point saying something else. Well, isn't this a bit naive? I mean, really. Don't you think that this is Pollyanna-ish? Aren't you just closing your eyes to reality? And isn't this pie in the sky by and by? Paul says no, and this brings us to the last point that I want you to see. He says God has already given you evidence for this destiny and for this hope. You notice that he says we ourselves who have the first fruits of God's Spirit. We groan, but we wait eagerly. So he speaks of them already being in the possession of something that guarantees the destiny that God promises. And he calls it first fruits. You may know that the festival of first fruits was one of the great spring festivals in the Old Testament calendar. And the festival of first fruits, in that festival, the Jewish farmers were to, it was in May, this time of year. At this time of year, the very, very first few sheaves of barley ripened. Not very many. Hardly enough to make one loaf of bread from a whole field. But they ripened. And they were called first fruits. And he says, take those first fruits, those first ripened barley sheaves, bring them to the tabernacle, offer them to me, and give thanks to me. Why? Because these barley sheaves are the tangible evidence that there will be a full harvest not that long in the future. Paul says, God's children now have their own first fruits. Actually, he speaks of two different first fruits. You studied the first kind last week when you studied the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because the Bible says that God, when the Messiah comes, he'll come in a glorified body to glorify humanity, to create a glorified universe. And God has taken that glorified Christ, that glorified Messiah, and planted him now back in our past when Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, and which we can go back to as often as we need to as a historical fact. I was reading last week one non-Christian historian who referred to the resurrection of Jesus as one of the best attested events in ancient history. What is this? He says, you can look at the resurrection of Jesus and see that as tangible promise or evidence that God's going to give us the rest of what comes with his resurrection. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about what he calls the first fruits of God's Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if you are God's child, you can already look back in your life at what God's Spirit has already done in your life. And what he has already done in your life becomes a first fruits, a guarantee that he'll finish what he began. What is he referring to? Well, he tells us what he's referring to a little bit earlier in the passage. First of all, he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. Because those who are led or empowered by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that if you've met Christ, then you've received his Spirit. And if you've received his Spirit, already he's begun to do a work of moral transformation in your life. And that work, unfinished though it is, it's just a sheaf of one sheaf of barley. Unfinished though it is, it's the tangible evidence that God is going to completely transform you one day. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'll give you an example. Before I met Christ, I lied a lot. I lied to get what I want. I lied to avoid what I didn't want to get. I eventually lied when I didn't even need to lie, just because of the sheer sense of power that it gave me to lie. Then one day, and by the way, it was this weekend, 40 years ago. I was reflecting on that yesterday. This weekend, 40 years ago, I met Christ. And the next day, I lied to my parents, as I always did. And there was like fingernails on the blackboard of my conscience. It was like it hurt. The conscience that I had calloused and cauterized was now sensitized. Did I still lie? Yeah, I still lied, but I couldn't enjoy lying like I used to. And I began to lie less. I still lie to this day, but it pains me, and God has gradually worked within me a love of honesty, even though I am not there yet. What is this? This is the first fruits. See, this is a change in my character that I could never have effected on my own. And it's the tangible evidence that God has begun a work of moral renewal, which he will finish when Christ returns. Here's another first fruits that he mentions. You, he says, you remember that you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you have received the Spirit of sonship or adoption. And by his Spirit, we now cry Abba. That's the Aramaic word that means papa, daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are now God's children. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you've met Christ, if you've received Christ, then you've received the Spirit of Christ. And if you've received the Spirit of Christ, then he has done something in your heart. That is, he's introduced you to God personally. He's granted you experiences of personal intimacy with God. That's one of the very first things that I noticed. After I received Christ, the pain of my conscience returning. And in a way that I can't put into words, an ability to begin to talk to God, not as an abstract, distant deity that I was trying to manipulate to do what I wanted, but to my Father, who loved me. And in a way that I could not describe to others, I sense now I've come home. And I belong to God, and God somehow belongs to me in love. What is this? This is the first fruits. It's not complete yet. I'm not the only one in this room who would say this intimacy with God is much more intermittent than I would like it to be. I long for it to be constant. This intimacy with God is not nearly as deep as I would like it to be. I long for it to be much deeper. And I groan. I groan both because I long for more intimacy with God, and I groan because I long for more moral transformation in my life. But that groaning in itself is the evidence that God's Spirit has already begun to do his renewing work in my life. And it is itself the tangible guarantee that what he began, he's going to finish. You know what I'm talking about? I see. You know what I see right now? I see a mixture of faces. I see some faces like this, and I see some faces like, as Martin Luther says, a cow staring at a new gate. If you can relate to what I'm talking about, then that's a sign, Paul says, that you're a child of God. And you need to spend a lot more time reflecting on how on the first fruits that he's already granted you in your life. Yesterday, I celebrated my 40th spiritual birthday, and a lot of what I did yesterday was just go back and think and reflect on all the different ways that God's Spirit has worked in my life. And I'm still a steaming hunk of junk. I still got a long, long way to go. But you know, I want to tell you, as I thought about the destiny that I'm guaranteed, and as I reflected on the first fruits that I've already experienced, guess what was ignited in my soul? Hope. Now, I want to say one final word and then I'm done, and we can talk about this if you want. Some of you in this room, as you hear me talking about these first fruits, some of you in this room realize I don't have any idea what he's talking about. I have never experienced this notion of the Spirit of God enabling me to know God as my personal Father. I've never experienced personally the love of God in my soul. I've never experienced God renewing my conscience and beginning to make changes from the heart in my moral life. And let me just say, you don't need to raise your hand. I don't need to know. It's what's important is that you know. And I want to say to you something. I want to say it gently, but I want to say it with all sobriety. If you can't relate to these first fruits at all, then probably you're not a child of God. Because everyone who receives Christ receives the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God testifies to every one of his children that we now belong to him in these ways. And so I don't care whether you can recite the Apostles' Creed. I don't care if you were raised in the church. I don't care if you've been involved in Xenos for 20 years. What matters is that you know that you already have experienced these first fruits, because that's God's guarantee to you that you really are his child. And if you're at all in doubt about this, then you need to call out to him and say, I want you to be my father. I'm casting myself upon your mercy. And I want Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. And I want you to give me your Spirit so that I can know that I'm a child of God. He'll do that. For some of you, you have that memory, but it's a distant memory. You just need to wake up. And you start to wake up by remembering these first fruits. And Jesus says, as you remember, that will increase your longing to regain your first love. But for others of you, honestly, there is no memory. You need to be reborn. You need to be reborn so you can be a child of God, so you can have hope. Okay, so these are sort of like the four legs of a chair. This is what needs to be in place, God says. And these are the legs that he wants to put in place in each of our lives so that our hearts can be increasingly characterized by real hope, even in the midst of this broken world.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.